We're in Revelation chapter 17 today, and we're really coming down to the final parts of the book. These latter chapters won't take as long to cover as some of the earlier chapters did. Still kind of roughly on track to finish around the end of the year. We may bleed over a little bit into January, but by and large we'll be finished by the end of the year. And Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 20 are two critical chapters that still stand before us. And what I've suggested several times is that certain books of the Bible, and maybe all books of the Bible, have what we could call master key texts. They have master key sections that help us unlock many doors. And those are normally sections of the book that help you discover the overall themes and the structure that will enable you to better understand the rest of the book. And we said before that if you misunderstand those master key texts, you're still going to learn a lot. You're still going to enjoy studying the rest of the book. You're still going to benefit from that experience. But there are going to be certain things that are hidden from you, so to speak, that if you don't understand those master keys, the rest of the book may remain in many ways a mystery. But the master keys unlock that mystery. They open those doors. And it seems to me that chapter 17 is one of those master keys in the book of Revelation. So let's read the text together. We did so a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to reread all of it, and then we'll begin working through it today. John is speaking, and he says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" I love this chapter. I really do. Okay, so one of the things that makes studying Revelation difficult is the fact that we have so many different perspectives and presuppositions when we come together in a class like this one. The book of Revelation is a mystery to much of the modern church, And yet that is not because it is rarely taught on. In fact, I think what keeps it a mystery is the fact that it is so frequently taught on. And it is taught from so many different perspectives, so many different vantage points. I was looking this morning and going back through this section in a few representative commentaries from different interpretive traditions that are in my library. I mean, I've got a shelf of Revelation commentaries, and yet almost all of the commentaries are written from a different interpretive standpoint, right? I have different sections of this view and that view and that view. And I think that's what creates so much confusion, is that the church today is bombarded with information about Revelation, but most of the people that I've interacted with over the last 19 years of ministry, when I ask people, how much have you just read the book of Revelation? Many of them have said, not much at all. Or I never have because I was too afraid to. It's too hard to understand. I don't know what it means. And I thought, how are you ever going to understand what it means if you're not reading it, right? The best thing to do would be to put those commentaries away. Stop listening to the guy on the radio that's explaining to you modern political events in the light of the book of Revelation and just read the book. Read it 25 or 50 times. Read it at one sitting. Listen to an audio recording of it and just let the images soak in your mind and see how much more you understand without all of the input that's coming at you from different directions. Now, when I teach the book of Revelation in these kind of classes, this is not the only way I teach the book, but when I teach it in these kind of classes, my purpose is to do a general survey of the book. It is to focus on the major themes, the broad takeaways. That's one of the reasons that I've recommended to you the two books that I have, Dr. Beakey's commentary and Dr. Thomas's commentary. Even though I don't share their particular interpretation of particular portions of the book, I think they do an excellent job of giving you the big picture, the sense of the book. And that's what so many Christians are lacking. But in these kind of studies, because I do this same series of studies in community classes, where I will have 30 or 40 people gathered together who are from every imaginable Christian tradition or non-Christian background. And I teach in the same way. I'm not trying to insist on a particular interpretation. I'm not trying to insist on a particular point of view. I want it to be accessible and valuable for everyone in the room, whether you are a Reformed postmillennialist or an amillennialist or a historic premillennialist or a dispensationalist, or if you are just confused, right? I want it to be accessible and helpful. Now, that being said, I'm going to do today what I don't normally do. And I told you I would do this several weeks ago. When we get to chapter 17 and chapter 20, I told you I'm going to put my cards on the table in these two chapters. And I'm going to tell you basically where I'm at, where I'm coming from, not for the purpose of telling you that you have to agree with me. Okay? And one of the things that makes me reluctant to do this is that I am your pastor. And I would be a little concerned that just whatever position I adopt, you might adopt just for that reason. That's not a good reason to ever hold any view, okay? But I want you to understand at least where I'm at with the book and kind of the standpoint that I am approaching Revelation from, for whatever that's worth. The book of Revelation is set in the midst of a historical crisis. Okay, we've mentioned this many times. Chapter 1, three times in chapter 1, once in chapter 3, twice in chapter 22. I am coming soon. I am coming quickly. These things are shortly to take place. Don't seal up the words of this vision because the time is near. Six times in the book, the Lord is emphasizing at the beginning and the end that Revelation is about things that are close. I think any interpretation of Revelation that is going to be contextual, biblical, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, is going to have to recognize that the greater part of Revelation is not about something that is future for us. It's about something that was happening in the church in John's day. Now, that does not mean that Revelation doesn't have anything for us. It has a lot for us. And it also doesn't mean that every part of Revelation is already fulfilled in the church in John's day. I don't believe that. I think the end of the book is still future from our standpoint, and I'm going to labor to establish that here in a couple of weeks. But I think that the overwhelming testimony of the book is that it is speaking about events that were soon to take place. And there is a remarkable contrast between Daniel and Revelation. These two books are so closely associated in so many ways. The second half of the book of Daniel is apocalyptic literature, and many of the images in Revelation are drawn out of the second half of Daniel. There's just many, many connections between these two books. But at the end of the book of Daniel, the Lord tells Daniel, seal up the words of the vision, for the time is afar off. And yet, the portion of the vision that is under consideration at that point is basically the prediction of the coming of Christ, right? I mean, he describes the appearance of the Greek Empire and then the Antiochene, Antiochus Epiphanes and his desolation of the temple and then the rise of the Romans and then the appearance of Messiah. And he tells Daniel, seal up the vision because the time is a long way off. Well, we're talking like a little over 500 years. And yet by contrast, here in Revelation, John is told, don't seal up the words of this book because the time is near. And yet modern Christians, by and large, assume that it's describing something that was at least 2,000 years away from John, maybe further. That just doesn't seem to be a good way of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, okay? So what is the historical crisis that forms the setting for the book of Revelation? Well, we see in the experience of John himself, what's going on? The church is being persecuted. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. Furthermore, the entire, the first three chapters of the book indicate that we're kind of in the eye of the storm. The persecution has already begun, the church is already suffering, and yet there is more persecution ahead. A greater storm is coming. Antipas has been killed as a martyr of Christ. In fact, in chapter 6, with the breaking of the fifth seal, we find many martyrs, the souls of the martyrs, under the altar in the throne room of heaven, and they're crying out for justice. And John is writing, he says, as a fellow partaker in the tribulation. What tribulation are we waiting for? John says, I'm writing as a participant in the tribulation right now, and I'm writing to those who are in tribulation, right? Annette?
Do you think this was written before the fall of Jerusalem?
No, I don't.
No?
Nope, I don't.
It was after?
Yep. Okay. I'm gonna come to that in just a second. So there's clearly suffering. There's persecution. There has been persecution from the Jews. And there is now increasingly persecution from the Roman authorities. And depending on when Revelation is written, and there are different points of view about that. Some do believe it's written right before the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 66 to 68. Some believe, the majority opinion is, that it's written at the end of the first century, around AD 96 to 98. I tend to think that it may have been written early, but probably not before the destruction of Jerusalem. I think that the time of Vespasian's reign in AD 70, which is the year that Jerusalem was destroyed, fits a lot of secondary suggestions in the book. But that's going to take us further than I want to go here right now. But we're in the eye of the storm. Persecution's already begun, and yet it's only going to continue and increase. And if you know anything about the history of the Christian church, you know that at the end of the first century, Christians have been suffering. Right? They were suffering from the Jews, and then Nero gets involved in the act in about AD 64, and pretty soon Domitian comes on the scene, and he gets involved, and it gets a lot worse from there. The later Roman emperors are going to wreak havoc on the Christian church in the second and early third centuries. And that's exactly what John is describing in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. When he's writing to the seven churches of Asia, Jesus is dictating these letters. What does he say? An hour of trial is about to come upon the whole world. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. He doesn't mean just be faithful until you grow old and die. He means be faithful even to the point of giving your life for Christ. And that's what we see when the fifth seal is broken and those martyrs are crying out for justice. They are given white robes and told, wait a little longer until the number of your brethren who are to be killed as you have been is complete. There are more that are to die. What is the major crisis of the Revelation? The church is being persecuted. And if Revelation is primarily about end times events that are still in the future for us, I don't see how this book fulfills at all what it's apparently seeking to do. And that is to provide explanation to the church for why they are suffering, and comfort and encouragement to endure in the face of it. I mean, if this is just a book that says, hey, you're suffering right now, and believe me, your suffering's about to get a whole lot worse, but take heart, in 2,000 years, Jesus is going to finally overcome all of your enemies. Well, I mean, there's a sense in which that's comforting, but Revelation is doing more than that. Revelation is talking to the church then about something that's happening there, something that is soon to take place. I do believe that Revelation looks as far as the final day of judgment, and that's what we're coming to in chapter 20. But we're not there yet. What we've seen in Revelation is that as the gospel goes forward, this is the seven seals, remember, as the gospel goes forward, what happens? Persecution follows. People are put to death for their faith in Christ. Christians are oppressed economically. The church is suffering, and yet judgment is coming. Judgment is anticipated in the breaking of the sixth seal. Judgment is announced in the blowing of the seven trumpets. Judgment is complete in the pouring out of the seven bowls. You see that? Is that just about the later judgment of the rest of the world? Or is that about God judging the enemies of the church in John's day? I think it's the latter. Now, every judgment of God from the time of ancient Egypt and ancient Israel to the present day, every judgment of God is typological of the final judgment. If you study the Old Testament prophets, one of the things that you'll see is that end times language is used every time God judges a nation. Isaiah chapter 19, God's going to judge Egypt. He says, I come riding on a cloud into Egypt. Does that sound familiar? That's how Jesus says he's coming to judge Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. Right? And yet, what do we know about the final judgment? The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He's coming in that way against the world. Right? Are we denying that final judgment? No. What we're saying is that God has prepared for that. He has foreshadowed that by judging many nations and cities and peoples throughout time. And will continue to do so until the end of time. But what the church in John's day needs to know is, why are we suffering? What is going on? We thought that Messiah had come and established his kingdom, and now it's like all of the forces of hell are arrayed against us and trying to stamp us out. And the book of Revelation basically says, well, yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly what's happened. All of the forces of hell. You have this unholy trinity arrayed against the holy trinity, right? You have the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth gathering together against who? The Father, Son, and Spirit and his church. And that's what we saw in chapter 12, which was also a master key. Christ is raised from the dead, ascended into glory. The devil seeks to pursue and destroy him there, is cast down, and now knows that he has been defeated. For the first time, the devil understands that he's lost. And what does he do? He goes out to persecute the woman. And she is sent into the wilderness to a place that God has prepared. What does the devil do next? He raises up these two beasts. What are these beasts? Well, the beast from the sea is clearly a political power. We're going to see more about that here in chapter 17. The beast from the earth is clearly a religious power. Remember, he's called the false prophet, right? He's a monster that wears that looks like a lamb, right? He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And his whole purpose is to get people to worship the first beast. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, you say, oh, I just don't know about saying that this is all about John's day. That sounds an awful lot like things in our day and at different times throughout the history of the world. Exactly. Exactly. This is not unique. And this is one of the reasons why I think that the idealist reading of Revelation is helpful, even though it's not my own personal interpretation. Dr. Beakey and Dr. Thomas would say, the book of Revelation is not really about any particular historical circumstance per se. It's about this ongoing struggle and circumstance between God and the devil in the present evil age. And I would completely affirm that ongoing struggle. I just think that Revelation is more specific than that. Because again, at least six times in the book, the Lord says, I'm talking about things that are about to happen. So here's what I think Revelation is describing. I think Revelation is describing God's judgment of the Roman Empire. He is describing the way in which Rome is the latest, in John's day, the latest incarnation of the world power that lies under the sway of the wicked one. Rome is not the first beast like this, and Rome will not be the last, which is an interesting feature of chapter 17 that we will touch on again in chapter 20. But Rome is, at this time, the current incarnation of that beast. This is the way in which the devil is persecuting the church. And I think that Revelation is primarily about God pouring out judgment on Rome, overcoming the enemies of the church in that day, encouraging the saints that he is still in control and that the persecution will not utterly overthrow the kingdom of Christ. And then encouraging them to endure in view of the fact that Jesus will triumph over all enemies. I think that's what the greater part of Revelation is about. I specifically think it's what the vision in chapter 4 to chapter 19 is about. Right?
Okay. This Audrey. Is all because history repeats itself.
It does in many ways.
You see
absolutely.
This cycle over and over and over.
Absolutely.
And it will stay that way until the whole world accepts
Christ.
That's
right. Yes. Well, I don't think the whole world is ever going to accept Christ because I'm not a post-millennial, so I'm an all-millennial. So. But, until Jesus returns and puts it all to an end, it will continue to repeat. Okay, so let's look at this text here for a minute. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." All right, this sexual immorality in the ESV is just the Greek word porneia, and that's where we get words like pornography, things like that, right? It's fornication, it's a sexual uncleanness, right? It's a very broad term, and that's what characterizes this woman. She is a prostitute, she is a harlot, and what is being shown? The judgment of that prostitute. Now, this is important because the prostitute is going to be very specifically defined in this chapter. But chapters 17, 18, and 19 are about the judgment of this prostitute. In verse 3, "He carried me away into the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns." Where is the woman? She's in the wilderness. She's a great city, as we're about to see. Reigns over the kings of the earth. And in fact, in chapter 18, when she is cast down, the whole world mourns. And yet, she is in isolation. She is in a desolate place. This is a picture of the idolatry of this present age, that people look to the world for all of the satisfaction, all of the pleasure, all of the riches that it promises them. And where do they find themselves? In a desolate place. They are very alone. You know how many people in big cities, places of entertainment and pleasure, cities like Las Vegas or New York or Los Angeles, right? How many people commit suicide in those cities because they feel all alone? They're surrounded by millions of people. They're surrounded by everything that this world has to offer in terms of satisfaction, and they feel all alone. This woman is in the wilderness. She is in a place of desolation and judgment. She is sitting on a scarlet beast. I think the description as the chapter continues makes it plain that this is the same beast that we saw in chapter 13. This is the government power, as it were, the beast from the sea. "The woman was arrayed," verse 4, "in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." Here, look at the contrast between the appearance of beauty and the reality of corruption, right? You think about Jesus' language in Matthew chapter 23. The scribes and the Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. They appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, right? A beautiful sepulcher that houses a rotting corpse. And that's what this woman is. She is outwardly beautiful, arrayed with gold and jewels and gorgeous colors, and yet what is in her cup, right? Abominations and uncleanness. Verse 5, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. By the way, there's a lot of mystery in the Christian religion. I've said before, be fearful of forms of Christianity or Christian traditions that seek to eliminate all mystery, right? But modern Christians oftentimes put mystery in all the wrong places, right? This is not still a mystery. This woman is being explained in this text, right? It is a name of mystery until now, but now it's being revealed. It's being explained. That's exactly what the angel says, right? Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery. Here it is, right? It's not a mystery any longer. It has been a mystery. But what is this book called? Revelation, right? Not remaining mystery, but the revelation of that which has been a mystery. She is Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, the source of the earth's abominations. Now, all ancient writers and the Jews and pretty much all commentators through Christian history have recognized that Babylon here is a code for Rome. We'll see why as we go through the chapter. By the way, I checked one of my commentaries this morning by a dispensationalist scholar, right, that I studied under in my undergraduate program, and he as well acknowledges, yeah, she's Rome, but she's going to be a later Rome. Okay, that's fine. That's his bias, his presupposition about what is in view here. But you've got to recognize this is pretty clear language that's pointing to the city of Rome, whether it's just the Rome in John's day or whether it also anticipates a revived Rome or not. We'll come to that in a minute. But regardless, If you're thinking, well, no, she's called Babylon. Well, now, wait a second. Remember that back in chapter 11, she's called Babylon and Egypt and the city where our Lord was crucified. Now, those can't be the same place, right? Those are three different descriptions, and yet it is the same place because she's not just a place. She's not just the city of Rome. She is the incarnation of the world city. So Augustine writes this tremendous work in the 4th century, right? The City of God. And he describes two cities, the city of the world and the city of God. These are the two cities that are in view here at the end of the book of Revelation. You have the city of the world, Babylon, and you have the city of God, the New Jerusalem. At the end of the book, only one of those cities is still standing. But you belong to one of those two cities. You are either a citizen of Babylon or you were a citizen of the New Jerusalem. And it's important that you recognize that's the contrast here. So when you hear me saying, well, I think that Revelation is primarily talking about the judgment of Rome, I don't mean by that it's just talking about this historical place or moment. Only that is the historical setting for this revelation to unfold. That is the particular and primary judgment that is in view through the major part of the book. And yet that struggle in John's day is just the repetition of a struggle that has been ongoing from the beginning of creation until the beginning of new creation and the consummation of it. Right, Nancy?
You often say that Scripture explains Scripture.
Exactly.
And this is just an excellent example.
Exactly. I think that's right. That's right. That, you know, we're drawing out of the Old Testament, you know, how do we describe all that is characteristic of this world in opposition to God? We could call it Babylon. Why? Because Babylon is the place where God's people are carried away into exile. Babylon is the great persecutor in the latter half of the Old Testament. Babylon is the power that comes into the old Jerusalem and burns the temple to the ground. right? That's why we call her Babylon. But we could also call her Egypt, because in the first half of the Old Testament, Egypt is the great persecutor. Egypt is the one that enslaves the people of God. Do you see that? Right? Or we could call her the city where the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem of God, but the Jerusalem of Jesus' day that is given over to hypocrisy and corruption and compromise and defies the living God. But you recognize that each of those historical places is just an incarnation of this spirit, right? And I'm telling you, it's the same spirit that's at work in some of our better known and loved American cities and other world cities, right? If Revelation were being written today, you could put another name in that place, right? Or have another particular city that is the referent of this symbol. Okay, so it's this the world set against God. Not the world in terms of the physical globe. It's not talking about the beauty of the mountains and the trees and things like that. It's talking about the world that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's that contrast. And she epitomizes that world. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I mean, you're looking at this woman and you see she has something on her mouth as she's been drinking out of this cup. And what you see is this blood. She is drunk on the blood of the saints. This is not an image that is supposed to evoke pity. The church does not wring their hands and mourn when God judges the world of ungodliness. Right? Again, we're not talking about a particular woman. We're talking about the world city set against God. And when that city is judged, the saints celebrate. Chapter 19. Diane.
Why does it say that the beast will hate the harlot?
We're not there yet.
Oh. I'm having a hard time figuring out where you're at.
I'm trying to get there. I'm still in verse 6.
Oh, wow. No wonder I'm
yeah. All right. When I saw her, John says, I marveled greatly.
I'm down here.
That's okay. That's all right. I'm not following my notes. These notes are for y'all. They're not for me. I'm just looking at the text. Okay, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. Thank you. I was hoping someone would do this, right? Tell us, please. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Oh, that clears that up. I mean, thank you. You know. What does that mean? It was and is not. Do you see the contrast? I said there's an unholy trinity and a holy trinity, right? You see that the Father, Son, and Spirit, how are they praised in Revelation? Who was and is to come. The unholy trinity is not praised that way. Who was, is not, and is to come, but will then go to destruction. If we go back to chapter 13, and we look carefully at the description again, we'll see that it's a political power. They exercise authority over the nations. They cause all the world to worship and bow down. They are associated with kings, crowns of power and authority, the diadem, right? That beast was, is not, and is about to come again, but then will be destroyed. Where did we say we are in the book of Revelation? We're in the eye of the storm. Some Christians have already been killed. That's the circumstance that prompts the writing of this book, that prompts the prayers of the church that produce this book, right? This message of judgment. John is in exile right now on Patmos. And yet, at the time of writing, we are anticipating a greater hour of trial. Read the seven letters again, chapters 2 and 3. You're going to see this. It's not every letter, but almost every letter. There's an allusion to it or an explicit reference to it. We're in the eye of the storm. The storm has come, and yet, you know the way that a hurricane passes through, the first wall passes, you can look up and see blue sky. This is when people lose their lives in hurricanes. They come out of shelter, and they begin to pick up pieces, and the second wall hits and destroys all of them. And Revelation is written, I think, during that time. What the beast was, is not right now, but is coming again. The beast in what sense? I mean, it's not as though Rome as an empire ceased to be. No, that's the beast is not just Rome. The beast is Rome as the persecutor. The beast is Rome as the incarnation of the power of the devil persecuting the church of God. Do you see that? We don't care about Rome as a political entity. We don't care about Rome in terms of her just imperial administration and existence. We care about Rome as she is arrayed against the church. That beast was, is not, but will be, and will go to destruction. The persecutor may not be active at this moment. This is one of the reasons I tend to take a little earlier date of writing for the book. But it is coming again. And the church should not be caught off guard. That you don't come out of shelter and look up and see blue sky and say, wow, I'm glad that's over. No, part of the purpose of Revelation is to say, listen, this is what's going on, but stay hunkered down. It's about to get worse. The beast is going to rise again. One of the things that many people don't recognize about the early Christian persecution prior to the time of Constantine is that it was intermittent. It was not continuous. And it was not equally distributed throughout the empire. Some emperors persecuted the church more aggressively than others did. In some places there was relative calm, and in other places Christians are losing their lives. The beast was, is not, and will be again. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not. And is to come. Who will not be deceived? Those who are written in the book of life. When were their names written in the book of life? I really thought that happened when I said that prayer, or when I was baptized, or when I joined the church. I really thought I kind of made that decision, right? God wrote down those names before the foundation of the world. They will not be deceived. We're talking about perseverance on Sunday evening. Here's another evidence of perseverance is overwhelming in the book of Revelation, right? All of those whose names are written in that book will be kept from deception, kept for salvation. Those who are not written in the book are not so protected. The rest will marvel at that beast, and they will worship him. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Okay, that's unmistakable. Again, almost no matter your interpretation of the book, again, looking at representative commentaries this morning is just a reminder, this woman is Rome. Now, you may not think, well, she's just historical Rome, or that's the primary focus of the book, but this woman is Rome. She is the city on seven hills.
It's not... The physical Rome, wasn't it not built on
seven hills? It was built on seven hills, exactly. There's no way that an early reader could mistake this image, right? Verse 10, they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Now, this is where people get confused. This is one of the most difficult images in the book, by the way, because you say, how do you figure out who these kings are? Well, it depends a lot on your presuppositions about the book. If you think that the book is about some future revived Rome and that everything from chapter 4 to chapter 19 is still ahead of us today, well, you've got really no way of figuring out who this is talking about definitively, although it doesn't keep people from trying, right? If you take a little more historical interpretation of the book, like I tend to, you still have these debates and this confusion about, well, which Caesar do we begin with? Which emperor do we start counting with? And how do we figure out who's being talked about? I want to take a little bit of a slightly different approach this morning and say, it may not be that this is intended to denote five specific emperors who have been and fell, and a sixth that is then reigning, and a seventh that is coming, and then an eighth that will arise. But maybe it's talking instead about a number of completeness. Seven is used that way throughout the book. And yet we have not reached the end of that which has been designated. Five have come and five have gone. One now is and one is yet to be. And there is an eighth that is very important, I think, for the church even in our day. Notice verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. What does that mean? The beast is not done. The beast is about to be judged, along with the prostitute, and thrown into the lake of fire. And yet the dragon will not be thrown into the lake of fire for another 1,000 years. This is what we're going to see in chapter 20. The beast in this story, in this vision, at this time, is going to be judged. But a beast-like character will arise again. And I think that's what this verse is talking about. Chapter 20 says that at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil will be freed from his bonds and will gather the nations together and surround the camp of the saints one last time. What's interesting to me is to note that throughout the history of human civilization, you have had various world empires, many of whom, maybe not all, have made it part of their mission to persecute the people of God. The Assyrian Empire destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. The Neo-Babylonian Empire destroyed the city of Jerusalem and deported the Jewish people in 586 BC. The Greeks sought to Hellenize the entire world, and in so doing, they greatly corrupted the Jewish tradition. There are all kinds of awkward, difficult aspects of that story in intertestamental literature. Suffice it to say that Jews would compete in the arena naked, like the Greeks would, and would disguise the fact that they were circumcised because they were ashamed of God's covenant. Antiochus Epiphanes arises out of that. He slaughters a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. He crucifies women with their babies hung around their necks for the fact that the mothers had circumcised their sons. Okay? And then Rome arises. And Rome crucifies the Messiah and then seeks to destroy the Christian church. And you know what happens after that? The church conquers Rome. Constantine, whether sincerely or not, establishes an edict of toleration that legalized the practice of the Christian faith. A later emperor makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And guess what we have not had since the fall of Rome? We have not had a one-world government. We have not had an empire that ruled over all other nations. The British Empire certainly never did. The American experiment, as much of a superpower as we are, we certainly never have. If I understand Revelation chapter 20 correctly, though, there's going to be one more. And I want to be careful about assuming what that will look like. I'm going to suggest when we get to chapter 20 a few cautionary interpretive points about that. But I think that's what's being talked about here. John is having this explanation given to him, and it's relevant for the church in his day, for the struggle at that moment. Five have come and gone, one now is, one is about to be, he'll go to destruction. But the beast is an eighth, and yet belongs to the seven. They have been, they will be, and it will happen once more. But you haven't seen it for 1,600 years. That's interesting to me. Verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Again, you could say, well, which 10 kings is this? Maybe that's a legitimate path of inquiry. Remember that kings in the book of Daniel refers to kingdoms, not just to individual kings, but to kingly thrones, to powers. Maybe that's another way of understanding it. Also remember that in the book of Revelation, the number 10 is a number of completeness. Like 7, rather than perfection, it's a number of complete fullness. However we interpret these 10 kings, at the very least we can say that what is being conveyed is that there are 10 kings yet to arise. There are powers yet to exercise authority, but that will, and yet their number is known. It is defined. They will receive power for 1 hour. In other words, it's a definite period. God is in control. The church is being warned. Don't think this is over. Don't think that everything is about to be a bed of roses from here on out. But know that God is in control and is protecting His people. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Subordinate kingdoms, perhaps, exercising authority under the control of that dominant figure. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Thematic verse of the book. If you only remember one verse in the entire book, make sure it's chapter 17, verse 14. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. That's the story of Revelation. And who are those with the Lamb? Those who are called, not who called out to God, but whom God called, and are chosen. Chosen by whom? Chose themselves for salvation? No, chosen by God. And faithful. Do you see how that the faith and faithfulness of the saints grows out of God's sovereign decree, God's sovereign election, God's effectual calling, His divine preservation? Who are the people of God? Those whom God has called, those whom God has chosen, and those who by God's grace are faithful. They will endure. That's what we're studying on Sunday nights, the doctrine of perseverance. We're out of time. Let me read these last few verses real quickly. We'll have to circle back here next week. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." It's not a mystery anymore. She is a woman that sits upon many different people groups, many different tribes and nations. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute." The 10 horns, remember, are these 10 kings, these other powers, these other kings or kingdoms, however we understand that. "They and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." How did Rome fall? Remember that great climactic battle where the city of Rome was defeated and everything was... I don't remember that either, because that didn't actually happen.
I was thinking of history.
Rome crumbled from the inside. Right? Eventually the Goths come in and sack the city and set up a Germanic king in the place of the emperor. But the reality is, Rome... By the way, critics of my perspective, this is one of their critiques. They'll say, "Oh, where's the Battle of Armageddon in Roman history?" I say, well, you know, I don't think it's talking about a specific battle per se. But this is one of the verses why I think that it makes so much sense. What happened to Rome? She fell apart. She ate herself. She destroyed herself. Competing factions full of malice deteriorated the entire system from the inside. Isn't that what the text describes in verse 16? Sure sounds like it. And why does that happen? Because God put it in their hearts. Do you remember in the Old Testament several battles in Israel's history where God confused the enemies of Israel so that they began killing one another? I love it when He does that. I think it's remarkable. And the church just kind of stands back and says, okay, we'll just watch, right? That's what's happening here. In verse 18, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." There is only one way to understand that in John's day. That is Rome. I don't see any reason. In fact, I see many reasons not to see this as a future Rome, a revived Rome. Everything in the book is saying This is about things that must soon take place. This is about the troubles and the tribulation that the church is presently experiencing. This is for the comfort and endurance of God's people then and now. The woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Who is that? That is Rome. Does that mean that Revelation doesn't look past this point? No, as a matter of fact. Chapter 20, 21, and 22 is all past this point. It's future. And we're gonna study and see that. But I think the rest of the book will make more sense to you when you recognize that chapters 4 through 19 are primarily, not exclusively, about an act of judgment by God against a persecutor that was troubling the church in that day. And when you begin to understand that, the rest of Revelation will make a lot more sense.